You are listening to the CMC Podcast. Join us each week for messages designed to equip, inspire, and motivate. And now for today's message from our guest speaker.
Good to see you. Oh, man, what a great place. I love this place. This is cool. I hope you know how cool it is. You know, you get used to stuff sometimes and you don't even realize what you got. This is a great church. I know you know that, but I'm just telling you. This is awesome. I want to talk to you today about a battle that we all face. We all fight it. It may look a little different in some of our lives than it does in others, but we still fight the same battle. I want to talk about how we deal with fear. I want to read a verse to you from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 22, and it says, "So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand." You know, one of the things the Philistines did, they were very strategic in that they kept the Israelites from having access to a blacksmith. They would not permit anyone who worked with iron to operate in Israel. They didn't want those guys to make swords or spears. They wanted to keep them without those weapons. And that doesn't mean the Israelis didn't have weapons. They had bows and arrows, and they had slingshots. And some of those slingshots were deadly. Some of the guys could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. David was one of those kinds of warriors. But there came a time when a slingshot or a bow and arrow was ineffective because the battle would change. I mean, you might start off the battle with flinging arrows, but if the army that was against you kept coming, it would eventually get into a place where there was hand-to-hand combat. And if all you had was a club or a stick, it was woefully ineffective against someone who was carrying a sword. And that's why the Philistines did not want the Israelites to have access to a blacksmith. It's important to know that these tools that they used in their natural fights are illustrations for us to think of when we get into a spiritual fight, that we can learn a lot from the operation of these tools. The tools that we use in the natural world, very, very natural, but they work very much like a spiritual tool. And when we fight against fear, it's important that we learn how to use the tool. It is the tool that makes contact with the enemy. Now, that may not register on you really deep yet, but it will. When I go to saw a board, I do not contact that board with my hand. It is the saw that does the cutting. When I go to hammer a nail, I do not pound that nail with my fist. It is the hammer that makes contact with the head of the nail. When I am tightening a bolt or a nut on a bolt and I'm getting it super tight, there may be a time when I can do part of the work with my hand, but ultimately I've got to have a wrench. And it's not that I am contacting this nut with my hand. It is the wrench that's doing the work. I'm putting a tool between me and the thing that I want to beat. Does that make sense? And so when we get into real battles, we have to learn how not to try to contact our enemy with our feelings, with our direct feelings. It is not important that you connect with your feelings. I learned something a long time ago about fear. Fear has two elements. You need to separate them. There are the feelings of fear. Then there is the effect of fear. The feelings of fear can easily be overcome. You can win some of the greatest victories of your life even when you still have feelings of fear. But you cannot win a victory if you succumb to the effect of fear. I want to read to you from what Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're not natural, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Remember that word. "Casting down imaginations." Remember that word. "And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Against the knowledge of God. Remember that. "And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What Paul just did is he worked in reverse and he told us about the four-step process that Satan uses to get into your life. First thing that he does is he comes with a passing thought. the thought is not the most evil of all the thoughts that are going to come. It's just a casual thought. He looks and he probes to see if he's going to be resisted. If he's not resisted, he goes to the next level. The next level is a thought that outright contradicts what God said in His Word. That's His next work. Finally, if you do not resist that, He will come at you with an imagination. And once the imagination is accepted, a stronghold will develop in your mind. I remember years ago, I got an overdraft. I didn't have any training in how to handle money. I didn't know how to balance a checkbook. I didn't know how to do those things. My parents never taught me. And we lived in a small town, and every store that we traded at, every gas station, all of that, we wrote checks that were off the counter. The bank had their own checks put out there, and you could have your personal checkbook, but it was a lot easier just to write a counter check. And you young people have no idea what that is, but just these are just blank checks that are out there in all the businesses on the banks in your area, and you just pick up and write it down. Well, if you forget to record that, you lose track of how much spending you've done. So my method was to go to the bank every few days and say, what do I have in my account? Not realizing that there were checks that I had written that hadn't come through yet. And so I'm thinking, great, I've got a lot more money than I thought I did. Well, I know that sounds stupid, but when you weren't given any instruction about money, that's kind of what happens. So I bounced checks. And so it said that I was short so much money. Well, I didn't factor in the $5 overdraft fee. So I took some more money and got an advance on my paycheck and went down to the bank and put in just enough money to cover the amount that I was short, but didn't factor in the fee. So I'm still short, and it just keeps piling up. So in 1 month, I racked up $175 worth of overdraft charges. My salary was only $300 a month. So you see, I was in a hole quick. Now, I got these overdraft charges at the post office in my little window. And I remember going probably 15 out of the 22 business days of the month. At least 15 days, I got a letter from the bank saying I was overdrawn. Now, let me tell you what happened in that process. In that process, I developed a sickening feeling every time I walked in the door of the post office. I hated going to the post office. I still don't like going to the post office. When I go to the post office, and they all smell the same. You go to the post office, I smell overdraft. I don't smell good things. I smell overdrafts. I smell that I'm in trouble at the bank. And so there was a stronghold that developed in me. My blood pressure went up 20 points every time I walked in the door of the post office. Some people have that thing happen to them because they got bucked off a horse when they was a little kid, when they were a little kid, and they have never overcome the fear of horses, or you got bitten by a dog, or you had this kind of a relationship. I mean, you can imagine this goes on and on and on and on. Satan loves to develop strongholds in our minds. Sometimes we give in to things, and we develop these patterns because when we get hit with a certain set of circumstances, this is how we always act. Some of us have anger issues, and when certain circumstances come our way, we let it go. We turn loose of our anger, and Satan has a stronghold in our minds in that area. He uses that against us. He beats us with that. And you have to learn to tear down those strongholds. They're not up here in the air. They're in your head. And what I want you to see is that you have to learn that he has a stronghold. You don't have a weakness. A lot of people will say, well, I have a weakness with my temper. Let me tell you about a weakness. A weakness is like a pet, okay? I have a weakness, okay? I have a weakness. We pet that weakness. Everybody's supposed to have a weakness. We've got a weakness. That's just my weakness. I've got a hot temper. I've got a weakness. When you label this the way it ought to be labeled, it'll change the way you think about it. This is not a weakness. It's a stronghold. And when you recognize Satan has a stronghold in my life, something foreign is where it's not supposed to be. Then you start thinking about getting rid of this thing. I've got to quit thinking that way. I've noticed that I respond in a certain way. Every time I get hit with a certain set of circumstances, that's a stronghold. I've got to tear that down. Can I get an amen? Amen. God has given us tools to tear down these strongholds. Now, we can keep them from being built if we will learn to reject the first thought that comes our way. And certainly the second level is which Satan brings a thought that contradicts the Word of God. But what I want you to see is that you and I have to learn to use our weapons. We have weapons that work against these attacks. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. These are what we would call a close contact weapon. You don't throw your sword. You don't throw a spear that's used to jab with. Now, I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to see how we utilize these weapons. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:11 says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stop. That verse says that Satan beats us with wiles or with tricks. Now, I'm going to tell you a story I think will help explain this. I love high school football. We have a Christian school, our church, and my favorite thing is to be around the football team. And I'm the Jerry Jones of Lincoln Christian School Bulldogs. I'm on the sidelines. I'm always around. I love being with players during the season and being around all that. And we have a very good football team. And our coaches have done a magnificent job. And we've won a state championship. We've only been in the league 10 years, and we've won a state championship, been the finals twice, been the semifinals four times. We've been the quarterfinals every year we play. One time we didn't go to the quarterfinals. And so we win a lot of football games. But we are not the biggest team. In fact, most of the teams that we play are a lot bigger than us. So we don't have much of a choice. If we're going to beat them, we got to trick them. And so our coaches know this. And so we work to trick the other team. I'll give you one little secret. A lot of times we'll put in a gadget play, a crazy looking play in a game that we are not going to use the next week, but we'll put it in the game. The opposing coach sees it on film, and he spends 15 minutes of every day of practice teaching his players how to respond to that play. Now, we're not even going to run that play, but we took away 15 minutes of his time every week dealing with what we are going to run. We're trying to distract him as much as possible. We got to trick him. And so we trick people all the time. And it's amazing how that we'll run a play and a receiver will be wide open in the middle of the field and they'll say, how did that happen? Well, it's because we learned how your defense works. And we learned how to run. Sometimes we have kids who can't even catch the ball. You don't know that. They can't even catch the ball. But we're going to run them out here at your safety, and your safety can't ignore this kid. He's just a decoy. But we're using him to pull that safety to a spot on the field we want that safety to be. We beat people with trickery. Now, we've never had a big, strong running back. We've had some good running backs, but we've never had that big guy that just run right over you. We never had him. I wish we could. I tell people all the time, if you have a kid like that, come see me. We'll buy your groceries. But my point is this, we have to beat people with trickery. We are not big enough to say, we're coming right here. We're going to run the ball right here, and there's nothing you can do to stop us. We can't do that. Some schools can. We can't. We have to be tricky. When I read that the devil beats us through wiles, it tells me something. I'm encouraged. It tells me that he can't just line up and run right over us, that he has to trick us to win. He's not as strong as we are. He doesn't have as much power as we have. He is not on the same level as us. He has to get us to fight against ourselves. That's how he beats us. We have to resist the wiles of the devil. So you got to learn how he's operating so that you don't give in to something stupid and you beat yourself. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, when it says it is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, he's not talking about the whole Bible. That would be the word logos in Greek. He uses another Greek word. It is the rhema of God. And that word rhema means the spoken word. The word of God is not a sword till it comes out of your mouth. When you start speaking the word of God, then and only then does it turn into a sword. And it becomes an effective sword that causes Satan great pain. You may not sense that. You may not feel that. But rest assured, when you are speaking the word of God, some demon or devil is suffering as a result. You need to know that. It is effective. The weapons of our warfare are not natural, Paul says. They're invisible. They're not what you can see, but they are mighty. They work. And you got to trust in your tools. You cannot say, I think I can cut this board with my fingernails quicker than I can with the power saw. No, the power saw will do it a lot quicker. Listen, you know what we want to rely on? We want to rely on enthusiasm. Enthusiasm's good. It's got a place. But it doesn't compare to having the right tool. Nothing like the right tool. Let's suppose that you're walking down the street and you got some friends and they own a roofing company and they're roofing a house. And you walk by and say, man, guys, awesome. Y'all are doing great. Look at that. That's the straightest line of shingles I've ever seen. And I can't believe how fast you're getting this done. Well, you come back the next day. You do the exact same thing. And the next day, you do the exact same thing. Can I tell you about the fourth or fifth day, they're not even going to turn around and look at you. They may have appreciated your praise and your clapping the first time you came by. They liked the encouragement. But I'm going to tell you, after a while, they could care less what you say about how good a job they're doing. But let's suppose they're up there on that roof with just hammer and nails, and they're doing it the old-fashioned way. And you come along and say, hey, hold on a minute, guys. Let me show you something. And you crawl up the ladder, and you got a gun with a big old long hose on it, and you're going to show them how to use a hydraulic nail gun. And the next thing you know, you're clipping on those staples. Pop, 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 pop. And you put a tool in their hands. They're going to love you every day for the rest of their lives. Every time they put that tool out, they think about you and how you got them on this tool and how much quicker they can work, because a tool is even more effective than enthusiasm. Are you with me? So it's more important that you learn to use the tools that are in the Word of God than it is for you to be enthusiastic. You can be enthusiastic, but if you don't know what to do, you're in trouble. Saul and Jonathan had all these guys on their team, but none of them had a sword and none of them had a spear. Now, let's read again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In Ephesians 6, when Paul talks about the armor of God, we know that there have to be at least seven pieces. God's number on the earth is seven. It's the number associated with the Holy Spirit. It's a complete number. It's a perfect number. You can't divide seven and come up with two whole number parts. Okay? It's just still 3.5. You divide it like that. You can't divide it in thirds. Seven is a perfect number. The perfect numbers belong to God. One is God is one. There's only one way. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Three is the number of the Trinity. That's another perfect number. Five is the number of grace. That's another perfect number. Seven is the number of God working in the earth. So if we got the armor of God, it would never be revealed in six pieces, because six is the number of a man. The book of Revelation says so. In the book of Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar built the image, it was 6 cubits wide, 60 cubits high, and worshipped when 6 musical instruments were played, 666. When David fought Goliath, his height was 6 cubits and a span. He had 6 pieces of armor, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, 666. He's a type and a shadow of the Antichrist. Six is the number of a man who's fighting against God. So God would never show you his armor in 6 pieces. There would be seven. So we've got the helmet of salvation, we've got the breastplate of righteousness, we've got our girdle of truth, we got our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we're up to 4, we got the shield of faith, that's number 5, we got the sword of the Spirit, that's number 6. So where's number 7? It's in this verse, praying with all manner and prayer, supplication in the Spirit. What is that? That's the spear. Although Ephesians doesn't come right out and say it, anybody who knew anything about a Roman soldier knows there's something missing here. Roman soldiers carried spears. And they didn't carry just one kind of spear. They had all kinds of spears at their disposal. If they were a cavalry trooper, they had a long spear that they could use to jab people from horseback. That carried over into Spain. The Spaniards used it, and they brought it to the New World. The Spaniards carried it here, and the Comanches picked it up. And they fought primarily with a 16-foot-long lance, is how they fought on horseback. So that started with the Romans. They had that big, long spear. And there are all kinds of spears. There were spears used to stop a cavalry charge that a foot soldier would use. Because when he was about to be overrun by an opposing cavalry unit, he would take a big, thick pole that was very sharp and plant it in the ground and just hold it. And when they would come, it would impale the horse and stop the cavalry charge. Certain death for the horse. And so it kept the cavalry from running over infantry troops. They had some spears they would jab with, and some spears they would throw like a javelin. So there were all kinds of different spears. That's a picture of all the different kinds of prayer that we have. We pray the prayer of faith. When we know exactly what we want and what God's word says, and we know exactly how to pray, we pray with a verse. That's the prayer of faith. There are other times where we don't know what God's will of. God, I don't know if you want me to move to Little Rock or not. I don't know. Whatever you want, I give it to you, Lord. You guide me. You show me. That's the prayer of consecration. I'll do your will. Not my will, yours be done. That's the prayer of consecration. There's the prayer of binding and loosing, where you're in prayer and you take authority over the devil. You realize there's Satan working here and I'm going to stop this in the name of Jesus. So there are all kinds of different prayers that we have available to us. And so we have two weapons that are close quarter weapons, the sword and the spear. In other words, a spear that you poke with, and you jab with. Two of those weapons, speaking the word and praying. Now, the reason we need these close quarters weapons is because when fear comes at you, it's a close quarters battle. It's not a long distance battle. The fight is close. It's close in. It's right here in your brain. It's in your mind. Satan wants to affect your mind. And when he comes with his thoughts, guess what follows? Horribly negative feelings. Bad thoughts lead to bad feelings. You get a bad feeling. A lot of people think that the battle is over the minute they get a bad feeling. And they give up. And they give in to the effect of fear. They could easily have overcome the feeling of fear, but they don't know how to resist the effect of fear. Satan wants to affect you. He wants to get you to quit because he really doesn't want to fight you. He wants you to surrender before the battle's ever fought. That's why he lies to you, comes at you with all of this stuff. He is not a roaring lion. He walks about as a roaring lion. He is full of bluster, full of big talk. And he's what we used to say, a paper tiger. He's not real in that regard. He can be overcome. But you got to learn how to resist him. Now, the spoken word is devastating toward fearful thoughts. And sometimes when you get into a battle, you cannot beat the enemy with one jab. Now, here's a passage in the scripture that I think is very, very important. It may seem like a minuscule detail, but it's not. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 23, verses 9 and 10, David had mighty men. The Bible says next to him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai, the Ahohite. And I probably am mispronouncing every one of these Hebrew words. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pasdamim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated. They left Eleazar there. They ran off, left him. He's in the battle by himself. But he stood his ground and he struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. He fought so long that he couldn't even take his hand off the sword. He had to take the other hand and peel back the fingers because they were so stiffened in swinging that sword. And he fought like that all day long. And the scripture says the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Great victory. One man, just one man slinging the sword, and nobody could stop him. And he brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar. They didn't come back to fight. They came back to strip the dead. They came after he'd whooped everybody, and they said, "We're going to help you carry off some of this stuff." Now, can I tell you this? When you get into battle, you have got to learn sometimes you don't win with one jab. There's some fights you're going to win with just one jab. But others are going to take you a little while to win. Listen to what Paul also said in Ephesians 6 in the battle verses. He said, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Not every day is an evil day. We get tempted all the time, but I wouldn't say that every temptation creates an evil day. But there are some temptations that are bigger than others that bring about what we would call an evil day. And in the evil day, there is a way for you to win. Years ago, my oldest daughter, who's almost 40 now, was 9 years old. It was Christmas time. We were playing basketball in our warehouse. Playing a little 3-on-3 basketball. My sons were there. two of my brothers-in-law were there, and a couple of employees were there, and we were playing in the warehouse. Some other kids were there, and my daughter loved to go, not to play basketball, but to crawl on the boxes and build forts. So she and some of her buddies are over there crawling on the boxes and making forts, and we're playing ball, and all of a sudden I hear somebody scream bloody murder. And I go to look, and it's my daughter. She's just fallen off a box. She was crawling along about 7 feet in the air, and one of the boxes she put her hand out on was empty, but it had been taped up, and it collapsed beneath her weight, and she lost her balance, rolled off, and landed head first on the left side of her head, right here on her forehead. And she started screaming bloody murder, so we stopped the game, and I comforted her, and she finally, you know, dropped down to a whimper, and I thought she was okay. Well, we got home, and she started throwing up. So we called the clinic that was open. Our regular doctor was closed, and there was an emergency number. There was a clinic and a doctor that would stay there late. And we told him what had happened. He said, well, get in here before we close. Well, I couldn't get to him. We had an ice storm that night, and what was normally a 30-minute drive or so was now 45 minutes to an hour, and every time I would drive a little faster, I'd spin out, and I barely missed the guy, but they closed. And so I put two of our sofas together in the living room, and I laid on one of them, and my daughter was on the other one, and I stayed there and prayed in the Spirit over her all night long. She continued from time to time to throw up, but she never lost consciousness, and so we figured she probably had a concussion. The next morning, first thing, we got up. I was drowsy and hadn't slept all night. My wife had a good night's rest, and so she got my daughter up, and it was time to go to the doctor. So we went to our regular pediatrician, and our pediatrician examined my daughter, knew that something was not good. She could tell by looking at her, but the x-ray revealed no fractures. But she said, this doesn't tell the whole story. I want you to go to the main clinic, and they need to do a CAT scan. So we drove to that same place I'd been the night before and pulled in, went up there, got the CAT scan. And when the technician was done, he came out in the most somber face and handed me the results. And he said, Mr. George, you need to go right now across the street to St. Francis Hospital. Go to the emergency room. I've already called them. They will receive you there. They know you're coming. And hand them this packet. And I said, man, I have been up all night. I haven't had a chance to shower, play back. Mr. George, you don't have time to shower. You go now. Now, we'd been to the emergency room a few times. I mean, I had two older boys, and we had broken arms and things like that. And so, you know, our experience with the emergency room is you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait some more, and you wait some more. Even when the kid's got a broken arm, you don't get in very quickly. But it wasn't like that this time. This time, we were in the emergency room for maybe 5 minutes. They got our insurance, they got our personal information, and then we were upstairs in pediatric intensive care, and it wasn't but a few minutes. I was met by a neurosurgeon. And the neurosurgeon came up to me and said, Mr. George, have you seen these images? I said, no, sir. He said, do you know what's going on? I said, no, sir, I don't think I do. He said, your daughter has a massive blood clot on her brain. It's above her left eye. Seems to be about an inch thick, about as big as her hand. He said, quite frankly, I marvel that she's still conscious. She should be passed out right now. I don't know how she's awake. But we've got to evacuate that blood clot. He said, before we can do surgery, you're going to have to sign some papers. So the hospital prepared the typical papers for these kinds of surgeries. And I had to promise not to sue them if she came out blind, if she came out without the ability to feel, with her nervous system damage. I mean, when you're dealing with the brain, you're talking about lots of different things can go wrong. And as I'm going through all of this, Satan begins to fire negative thoughts at my mind as fast as a machine gun can shoot bullets. And I begin to see a horrible, horrible thing. I see my little daughter dead. I imagine her dead. I imagine the funeral. I imagine our church and how much of a pall there is over the auditorium because my daughter is lying in a casket. I see my wife crying her eyes out. Even though she fights with her brothers like cats and dogs, I see them crying. I see the aftermath. I see my wife walking down the hall, looking into that empty bed in the empty bedroom where her only daughter at the time was sleeping, and she's no longer there. I see her falling in the floor, collapsing in grief. I see me trying to hold my family together, and we're all brokenhearted. And I mean, Satan is throwing this junk at me as fast as it can come to my mind. At that moment, the Holy Spirit brought a verse to me. But it wasn't like the cavalry. It wasn't like the old movie where, you know, the guys are holed up in a little set of rocks or behind a wagon, and they're being attacked on all sides by hundreds of Indians, and all of a sudden you hear da 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 da. Now, you young people, you don't see those movies anymore. They're not politically correct, but we grew up with that stuff. So, you know, the cavalry comes in, and at the last minute, man, it's all great, okay? Well, I didn't have that cavalry moment. I heard a still small voice, and this is what came to me. It was a verse I had learned 20 years before, and it was Mark 11:23, which says, Jesus said, if you say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast to the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart, but shall believe those things you say will come to pass, you'll have whatever you say. And I heard that verse very quietly. I knew what I needed to do. I said, Jesus said, if you say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast to the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart, but shall believe those things you say will come to pass, you'll have whatever you say. Therefore, I say, my daughter will live and not die. I say they will evacuate the blood clot with no complication. I say there will be no side effects. I say there will be no infection. I say we're going to leave the hospital early. I say that the scar is going to be hidden in her hair, not in her face. I say that she will live and not die. When I said that, I had peace for 2 seconds. And then here comes the negative stuff right back. And again, I've got all those negative feelings and all those negative thoughts. And so I said it again. Jesus said, if you say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast in this. And by the way, I'm not saying it loud either. Nobody knows I'm saying that verse. My wife didn't even know I'm saying it. I'm not trying to hide it from her. But I don't want anybody to think that I'm shook. My feelings are shook, but I'm not shook. Does that make any sense? You can choose not to be shaken up, even though you may have all the feelings of fear. I'm not going to let them rule me. I'm going to rule fear. You know what Satan wants to do? He wants to get into your heart. If he can get into your heart, he wins. Your faith is no longer of effect. He wants to get into you. And the Bible says that Jesus said, if you say unto this mountain, be removed, be cast in the sea, shall not doubt in your heart. You know, God never said you can't doubt in your mind. I had doubts in my mind. Everybody gets doubts in their mind. I had doubts in my mind. I didn't have them in my heart. Somebody said, how do you know? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. There was never any doubt in my mouth, so therefore I would not let doubt get into my heart. Jesus said, if you say unto this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, shall not doubt in your heart. Now listen to this, but shall believe those things that you say will come to pass. You will have whatever you say. He didn't say you'll have whatever you feel. He didn't even say you'll have what you believe. Sometimes I don't know if I'm believing or not. I think I'm believing. How do I know that I'm believing? I can't control that. I can control what I say. And that verse was worded perfectly for my situation. Because I didn't have to worry about my thinking. I didn't have to worry about my feelings. I didn't even have to worry about, am I believing in my heart or not? All I got to do is keep this mouth going. I am jabbing with the sword. I'm on automatic now, just like this guy, Eliezer. He's jabbing like this and slicing with that sword, and he's in automatic mode. And when he gets done the fight, he's so automatic that he can't even get his hand off the sword. That's how you fight the fight of faith. Somebody says, sound like it took a little while. Yes, it did. When they wheeled her on the gurney back through the doors into surgery, the devil said to me again, take a good look at her. You'll never see her alive again. Once again, I said, Jesus said, if you say in this mountain, be removed and be cast to the sea, shall not doubt in your heart, but shall believe those things you say will come to pass. You'll have whatever you say. I say, she'll live and not die. Whole time she was in surgery, I had thoughts. What you going to do when they come and tell you she's dead? Jesus said, if you say in this mountain, be removed and be cast to the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart, but shall believe those things you say will come to pass. You'll have whatever you say. Therefore, I say, she'll live and not die. When I would say that word, I have peace. All for about 2 seconds. But I had to keep saying it. Satan has to ride the elevator from your head through your mouth to your heart. I never let him go to this floor. He tries to come down, but he hits a block right here. And he's frustrated trying to come down to the heart, but I'm not letting him go there. I cannot always control what I feel. I cannot always control what I think, but I can absolutely control what comes out of my mouth. You know what I'm doing? I'm not touching the enemy with my hands. I'm not touching him with my feelings. I'm not touching him with any of me. I am only coming in contact with him with the tool that God gave me to fight with. If I let go of the tool and try to fight without it, then my feelings come into play and I'm beaten. I only let him feel the tool. Am I helping anybody? I pray to God you get this. It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Word of God says. That's what matters. And I said that 1,000 times. Doctor came out in the waiting room a little quicker than expected to give us news about how the surgery went. These guys, and I thank God for them, they hate what we hate. They fight it with different tools. But I wish he would learn a little better bedside manner. Because he came out and he looked like he was coming with the worst news of all time. And he had this terrible look on his face. Well, we evacuated the blood clot. It was about an inch thick, as big as her hand. We thought it was below the dura, but it was actually between the dura, the membrane that covers the brain and the skull. She's going to be just fine. We're going to watch her for a couple. I mean, it's really low key. And so, you know, I'm coming out saying, praise God, we got it. But doctors hadn't been to our school yet, so... Most of them anyway. So anyway, my point is, we won. 2 days later, maybe 3 days later, I was walking through the living room on the way to the back of the house. And in the living room on the floor were my two sons and my daughter, and they were playing football with a sock. And Charity still had the bandage on her head. I said, whoa, baby, no football yet. I don't want you playing football with the boys yet. Later on, you can play football, but not yet. You've just been out of the hospital 2-3 days. So anyway, but that's how well she was. My wife and I started talking about this. And I said, you know, you sure were upbeat the whole time. She said, well, you were upbeat the whole time. Oh, no, I wasn't. What? I said, no. I said, that's the toughest battle I ever fought in my life. She said, really? I said, yeah. She said, I would never have guessed it. She said, you always had a smile. You always acted like everything was fine. She said, you know what I thought? She said, well, Willie doesn't think this is that big a deal. She said, I'm not going to get upset if you're not upset. So she was really super positive. You know what it did for me? I thought, you know, Deliva's not the least bit bothered about this. She's got a lot of faith here, so why should I be upset? She's not upset. You know where we mess up? We tear down our partners. We go to people that we love with the worst. I'm feeling terrible today, honey. I feel awful. And we just unload the garbage. How long would your friends want to stay your friends if every time you came to their house, you brought your garbage with you and dumped it right there on the front porch? They wouldn't be your friends very long, would they? That's what a lot of us do. Every time we go anywhere, we carry our garbage with us. Hey, I hope you don't mind. I brought this. I think that, you know, our trash is full, and it's just going to be a little bit, and we just dump it all over the front porch. I had a lady who was a staff member was like that. Every time I saw her, she's going, Pastor, did you hear what they're saying about us? I don't want to know. Doesn't matter. Every time I saw her, she'd follow me to the bathroom at the church. Wait for me outside the door. I was just glad it was a female, not a male, because a male like that would have followed me right on in. And the whole time I'm in the bathroom, I got to listen to the bad news. Listen to me. You can win. You don't know how powerful you are. You don't know how mighty your weapons are. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not natural, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And what I want you to see, you win your fight. You know what a lot of people do, and I have to point this out. A lot of people want to answer the question, why? Why did it happen? I don't know to this day what happened. I don't know. I can say this. I think it may have had something to do with the fact that I have two arms and two eyes and two ears and two legs, that I kind of look like God. And since Satan can't do anything to God, he comes at me because I represent the Lord. So I kind of think that's why he came against me. But you know what I've taught him? And I tell him this all the time. You attack me and I'm going to whoop you with the word of God. And then I'm going to tell everybody else exactly, A, B, C, D, exactly how I whoop you. And a lot more people are going to whipping you when I'm done. And I've had people all over America say, your story saved my kid's life. You're rolling the dice, Mr. Devil, because I'm going to turn this around. I love to tell him that. How did that fiery furnace deal turn out? How about that giant that you put so much emphasis on? How'd that turn out when he got killed? Listen, you've been betting on the wrong pony for a long time. How about the Red Sea? How did that turn out? See, you're fighting a losing battle here. And let me ask you this. How about that cross deal? How did that turn out? You like to create this huge darkness. But we win. And we come out on the other side. And you're going to walk away with a bloody nose. I'm on the winning team. Would you bow your heads? Some of you are here today. And you may not be right with God. You know about God. You've had times when you've been closer to God than you are now. But some of you, you've legitimately drifted. I'm not talking about just had a bad week. I'm talking about some of you far from God today. I want to pray for you. I'm going to lead a prayer right now, and I want you to pray it and mean it with all your heart. We believe in this as a church, so we're going to pray with you. We're going to help you pray it. Let's do it together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, who died on a cross with all my sins. I believe he took my sins. I believe you raised him from the dead. I put my trust in Jesus. I believe I'm saved. I confess that Jesus is my Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for saving me. I am saved. I am saved. Amen. Amen, amen. Let's give the Lord a big hand clap today before we go. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You prayed that prayer. Tell somebody. You know somebody in this church that loves God. Tell them, hey, I prayed the prayer. They'll tell you what you need to do next. There's stuff here at the church that we've got that you can plug into, and material you can take with you, and you need. But let me tell you, the most important thing is your human connection. Of all the connections you can have, books are great, but the human connection is the most important connection. Tell somebody, I prayed that prayer. Tell your friend. Be sure to do that. Would you stand to your feet? Let me pray over you today as I send you out. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for this wonderful, wonderful group of brothers and sisters. I ask you in the name of Jesus to give them victory. For those that are in that battle right now, help them to use those battle verses, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. God bless you.
You have been listening to the CMC Podcast. For more information about CMC, our different conferences, Christian school, college internship, resources, and more, go to cmchurch.com.